All right. If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Revelation chapter 3. And as you're turning there, this is our last sermon in the series of the seven letters to Revelation. We have looked at all seven churches, all seven letters. This is the final one. And, looking back, it would have been nice to end with Philly, okay? Philadelphia was a great church, did some great things. God was really moving in their midst. I'm one of only two churches that God wasn't calling them to repentance because they were walking with the Lord. But we get to this last church, Laodicea, and this is probably the worst church of all. In fact, Jesus doesn't have anything good to say about this church. And so we're gonna try to see what we can learn from this. But Jesus, really, essentially, Jesus is standing outside the church doors, knocking to get in this church. It's so bad. His presence is not even in the church. And it paints the picture of them going constantly back and forth, back and forth, and whether they're committed to him or not. And it's going to be described as being lukewarm. You're going to understand. You're going to recognize the text, the lukewarm church, but really nothing good to say about this church. So we're going to see what we can learn from this church to make sure that we are walking with the Lord, make sure that we are hot, a church on fire. And so if you found this text, Revelation chapter 3, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. It says in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, and I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So as Jesus is speaking to this church, as he is addressing this church, verse 14 is going to start out with some titles. He is declaring, as he has with all the churches, he's declaring who he is. And so he mentions in verse 14 that he says, the one who's speaking, I'm the words. I am the words of the Amen. Okay, it's a title. The faithful and true witness, it's a title. The beginning of God's creation, it is a title. He is describing himself, Amen, as one whose word is final. The faithful and true witness as one whose words that he brings and speaks to the churches is true, and it is final. And then he describes himself as being the beginning of God's creation. Now listen, Jesus in no way is saying that God created him. Okay, in fact, Laodicea is very closely mirrored to the church in Colossians. And so as Paul writes the letter to Colossians, when you get to the end of Colossians, Paul says, send this letter to the Laodiceans. Let the Laodiceans read this. Send it to Laodicea. And what Paul addresses in the book of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. That Christ, that everything was created for Christ and by Christ. That he's the one who spoke the world into existence. And it's almost as if they've forgotten the instructions that they had at the beginning, because Jesus is identifying himself once again as the beginning of creation, the first, the supremacy of himself. And you know, we talked last week about the church of Philadelphia, about how they had a high view of Christ, and that's what motivated them, and that's why the sky was the limits, and that's why there was an open door that God placed before them, is because they had a high view of who Jesus was. The church in Laodicea didn't have that. They had ran off to other things. And what it produced was this lukewarm mentality, this lukewarm attitude. In fact, Jesus is going to say, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're somewhere in between, you are lukewarm. Now what? That wasn't a compliment. Okay, so like this past year, I've kind of acquired a taste for coffee. Okay, in fact, I have coffee every morning and sometimes in the afternoon, occasionally in the evening. I like a good cup of coffee now all of a sudden. Okay, it's grown on me. There's some people that like cold coffee. I like iced coffee. I haven't figured that one out yet. I haven't acquired a taste for that. But when you go to Starbucks, you place your order and they're like, you want that hot or you want it frozen? You want it cold? Because apparently you can drink coffee hot or cold. What I've never heard when someone works at Starbucks said, do you want a hot or cold? I've never heard someone say, well, you got anything lukewarm back there? You sell anything room temperature? People don't order coffee like that. In fact, whenever my coffee cools off, I dump it or go put it in the microwave to get it hot again because there's something about being lukewarm that's not appealing. And that's the description that Jesus has of this church. That they're somewhere in between being on fire for the Lord and completely turned off for the Lord. Okay, and they're described as being lukewarm. And listen, lukewarm Christians are what give Christianity a bad name. Okay, listen, those on fire for the Lord, that they don't give Christianity a bad name. And those who don't claim Him at all, listen, that doesn't hurt Christianity. There's people there, they're atheists and who don't believe in God, who don't claim to follow God. That doesn't hurt Christianity. What hurts the advancement of the gospel is when we say we love Him and go out and deny it by the way we live our lives. Okay, that's the lukewarmness that Jesus is talking about here in this church that has given Christianity a bad name. And so Jesus says, I would rather you be hot or cold, but not in between. And can I tell you that the goal is not to be cold? All right? Like Jesus isn't saying, oh, I just like for you guys to be cold towards me. That's not what He's saying. But He is emphasizing that in the middle is where we don't need to be. In fact, He's going to say that those in the middle, He's going to spit out. Your text might say vomit out. Like the language that He gives towards those who are fence setters. Not good. And so as we look at this text, and as I prayed about how to preach this text, the direction that the Lord led me, and what I believe that this is getting at, is the desire that God wants us to be hot towards Him. That God wants us to be a church on fire. And so as we look at this text, I want to highlight some things, and I want to answer the question, what makes a church on fire for God? Y'all with me? All right, number one, here's what makes a church on fire. Number one, radical dependence on Jesus. Radical dependence on Jesus. So look at verse 17. Here's what they say. It says, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Right, like that, like this is the church's attitude, that we're a wealthy church. We are a prospering church. There's nothing we need. Like that's their attitude. But listen to what Jesus said, not realizing that you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I preached a sermon not too long ago, maybe it might have been a year or so back, from Isaiah 55, where God is saying the same thing to Israel. He's saying, hey, come, you're thirsty? Come buy water, come buy wine, come buy milk from me. You have all this stuff, it's not satisfying, come to me. And that's the same thing that's going on here in this church. Like, this is a church that had stuff, but they needed Jesus. You know, I think we're sometimes like that, maybe unintentionally. You know, we go and we live in our nice house, and we have our nice pool, and we drive our nice car. Our kids are turning out to be okay, and we get promoted at work. And so what do? God's blessed me. And listen, that's true. Everything good comes from God. But can I tell you that it seems like sometimes that the church just tacks God's name on at the end? Like, they work hard to get the raise, and they work hard to build the house, and we do this. We work hard to do all these things, and we just kind of tack God's name on at the end. Thank you, God. If even that. Like that's what's going on here at this church. It's a church that had priorities out of line because they started looking inward and saying, hey, we got all we need. They had no idea that Jesus was all they needed. See, sometimes we flip things and we forget why we're created. In Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper writes about a couple of ladies that were in his church that they grew up, and I believe their husbands had passed away, and they got to retirement age. They were both nurses, and when they retired, they sold everything that they had, and they moved to some third world country where they could live out their days taking care of the needs of the people in that country. And one day they were driving in the mountains, and the brakes went out on their Jeep, and they drove right off the side of the mountain to their death. And John Piper, people in his church all week, from the time that happened till the following Sunday, they described that event as a tragedy. Now, can you believe these ladies, that they sold everything they had, they went to serve Jesus, and they died in a fiery crash? That's a tragedy. John Piper picked up a copy of the Reader's Digest and proceeded to read a story about a couple who were enjoying an early retirement. They spent their days off the coast of Florida, cruising on their 40-foot yacht and collecting shells on the beach. John Piper said, that, my friends, is a tragedy, that we waste the last 20, 30, 40 years of our lives collecting shells. And describe a tragedy, someone who gave everything to live for the Lord. You see, we have flipped things upside down, and that's what this church is doing. That's why they were lukewarm, because they thought they existed for themselves rather than for the glory of the Lord. You know, today there are missionaries locally here, and there are missionaries across the United States that they can't get into the countries that they feel like God is sending them to go to, and it has nothing to do with their visa and passport, and everything to do for a lack of funding. Yet we have churches filled with those who don't invest in the kingdom of God through the form of a tithe. And listen, I get that times are tough and things are expensive. I got 5 kids. Nothing's cheap. But if we spread ourselves so thin with the things that we say that we need, that we're rich, or we've prospered because we don't need anything, we fill our lives so full with the things that we think we need, and there's no room for the things of the Lord, we flip priorities. See, this is a church that needed to be radically dependent on the Lord, and they weren't. They weren't. They're radically dependent on their own means of fulfilling their needs. Some have homes, 2, 3, 4, 5 bedrooms, yet there's hundreds of kids in foster care today needing to be placed in a home and needing to be adopted. Some of us don't get involved because it's an inconvenience. And some of us don't get involved because we say it's going to break my heart too much if that kid comes in my life and then I have to send them on to someone else. There are those here who, if you would pray seriously about God, send me, hear my, send me, He would take you from Sky 2. He would send you to places like Putnam, Connecticut, where Van Leonard was here just a couple months back ago, starting a church because there's one evangelical church for some 30, 36,000 people there. And God would uproot you in your professionalism and send you to places like Connecticut, or places like California, or places like Denver, or places like Kansas City, or places like Argentina, or places like wherever. And use your professionalism while at the same time serving the local church. If we would just ask. If we would just ask Him. If I were to ask you today, where are you living where you depend on Jesus? What would your answer be? Church, radical dependence is what makes us hot. I would say most of us live lives that don't even require Jesus. Most of us live lives we don't even need Jesus. And I'm not saying like most of us. I'm saying most of us live lives where we don't even need Jesus. I mean, where do we need Jesus? Like, we need Him for salvation. Yeah, I'll give you that, preacher. But where else are we living that we need Jesus? Are you hungry? You don't need Jesus. You need McDonald's, right? You need senior salsa. There's a ton of restaurants you can go to if you're hungry. You don't feel good? Well, we'll give you some Tylenol. All right? Or tomorrow you can drive 20 minutes any direction. You'll be at a host of doctors. If it's really serious, we can call 911 and we got Dr. Nix here. Okay? Where do you need him? Where do you need Jesus? Are you down? We can sing some happy songs in a second. And we'll sing them over and over until your mood changes. Are you bored? There's going to be things to watch on TV. Football's about to kick off. Hunting season's coming up. There's a million things. You can go see a movie. Are you cold? We can turn the temperature up. Are you hot? We can turn it down. Where are you living that you need Jesus? Need Him for salvation. Need Him if the doctor calls and says it's really bad news. Need Him if your kids start acting up. But for most of us, day to day, we live lives in absence of a need for Jesus. And if that's you or that's us, we create a lukewarm environment for the Son of God. We've been called to grander things. We've embraced. If we want to be a church on fire for the Lord, then we've got to be in radical dependence of Him. Number two, though, a hot church is not just one that is radically dependent on the Lord, but walks in radical repentance. Not just radical dependence, but radical repentance. Okay, look at verse 19. It says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So repentance is sort of this theme of the letter, right? And like, how many of us are tired of hearing week in, week out, repent, 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 repent? Well, that's every week in Scripture, okay? Like anytime we're out of bounds of Scripture, that's the answer. Okay, and these churches that we're seeing this over and over again, because anytime we start looking inward, we stop looking upward, right? Anytime we start looking inward, we stop looking upward. We wish we could look in two different directions, you know, kind of like growing up as kids, we think that our parents have eyes in the back of our head because they just got this sixth sense about what's going on, and like at our house, when it gets quiet, that's how we know. It's not that we have eyes in every room. It's just that silence is an enemy in our house. But we wish we could look inward and upward, but we can't. We're creatures that are designed to look in one direction. If we're not looking at Christ, we're looking at self. Well, let me show you how this plays out. This plays out in how we approach God. You see, we approach God casually. All right, like I feel like I'm meddling and so I'll just use myself as an example. If I stay up till 3 in the morning on Saturday night, that affects how I approach God Sunday morning. Because I wake up or don't, right? I just sleep through the alarm. Don't even show up to worship God. Or I show up and I'm so tired I'm falling asleep. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, preacher, you got that gift to put people to sleep anyway. Doesn't matter if I go to bed what time. But see, how we treat Saturday night affects how we approach God on Sunday morning. We come in and we sing to the God of the universe with disengaged hearts. We approach Him so casually. Sometimes we don't take baptism seriously. Sometimes we don't take communion seriously. Where we approach the table and we're called to remember and to repent, and if not, to not take the cup and the bread. Approach it casually. I've seen parents that, and I don't believe any of the parents here today, but we have seen parents that approach a dedication of the child casually. As if this act of saying, I dedicate you to the Lord, as if that act gets them into heaven. And they know the responsibilities to have them in church. And they know the responsibilities of teaching things of the Lord. But don't. We approach God casually. And I tell you, though, that He takes that seriously. He takes our sin seriously. Look what He says again in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So this church is about to be disciplined. They're about to be vomited out of His mouth. You know, this last week, Emerson got a hold of the scissors. Okay? And, like, I don't know about you, but we don't let our three-year-olds play with scissors. Like anytime they get scissors, or if they find a knife, or even a pen. Okay, like, I don't let them run with pins, and we don't let them run with suckers. We don't let them do any of that. And like this week, she got it. She cut off like half of her hair, a good chunk of her hair. And that was kind of funny, but you know what? She got in trouble for it. If we find them with climbing up trying to get a scissor or a knife, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get them in trouble. You don't do that. We're going to redirect their path. And if they do it again, there's going to be time out or something. If they do it again, they're going to get their hiney swatted. Now, does that make me a bad dad? I'd be a bad dad to say, oh, you want to play with it? I don't want to upset you. Go ahead. Because I know that she's going to cut all of her hair off. Or worse, she's going to stab her eye out. Or she's going to fall on him and it's going to be bad for her. But like a good parent who loves their kids, it doesn't matter how it hurts them. They're going to do whatever it takes to keep them from going down a destructive path because they love them. Discipline. Godly parents discipline. Good parents discipline their kids. And I ask you, does God ever do that with you? Because it says here and all throughout Scripture, He disciplines those He loves. So I sin, and God disciplines me. And you know what happens? I am in misery until I repent. But that seems to be the theme in Scripture. That when God's children walk in sin because He loves them, He disciplines them, and then they're in misery until they repent. Let me ask you, if you continually walk in sin and He does not discipline you, could it be that you're not really His child? Because He disciplines those He loves. And He leads them out. For Jonah, as he ran the other way, he sent a storm. The storm wasn't God's wrath, it was His mercy as He disciplined him and brought him back. To Peter, He approached him on the sea. As Peter had went back to his old life. And He called him out. God doesn't let His children stray for long. He just doesn't. If you're walking in sin and He's not disciplining you, could it be that you're not His? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Listen what this says concerning the discipline and then the judgment of Christ to those who don't know Him. Listen. It says, "This is evident of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." Listen, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, listen, on those who do not know God. Now listen, we understand this. We understand that when Jesus returns for all eternity, those who do not know God will be cut off in a literal place called hell, is what Scripture says. Okay, now we get that. But look at the following line. In verse 8, "Inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what this seems to indicate? That those who know Christ obey Him and follow Him. And He's not saying that obedience gets you to heaven or obedience makes you right with God. What Paul is saying in Thessalonians is what he said all along in Scripture. What Scripture indicates is that when God's children know and love Him, they follow Him. And when we get out of bounds, left or right, He disciplines us and brings us back underneath His lordship. Listen to how this goes on to read. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Who? Those who don't know Him. Verse 8 says, and those who do not obey the gospel. So it seems to be those who know about God, know what they should do, know what they should pray, know all these things, yet do not walk in obedience to the Lord. Verse 10, when He comes on the day to be glorified in the saints, to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony is as you have believed. All of Scripture indicates that whenever we know Him and love Him, if He loves us, that when we get out of bounds, He brings us back in. Radical repentance. When you sin, do you continue in it? Or do you repent and turn back to the Lord? It's not a question of if you sin. We all sin. What do you do when you sin? Here's what Jesus says in verse 19. "Those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." You know what that means? That means be committed to repentance. Be serious about repentance. Go the extra mile in repentance. Do whatever it takes to walk in repentance. Be about repentance. Be excited for repentance. You know who doesn't like repentance? Those walking in sin. Because listen, and I've been there, and I'm there regularly. But the moment we repent, the moment we turn from whatever it is that we think is satisfying, and we align our lives underneath the lordship of Christ, there's nothing but joy. The shame begins to diminish. Consequences, though sometimes are there, are bearable whenever we repent. Be zealous and repent. Go to the extreme in repentance. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of the members of your body than your whole body go into hell." Now Jesus is given a hyperbole here. Okay, like He's giving such a strong illustration to illustrate a point. Like Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, if you sin and cut off a limb and you'll get to go to heaven." Like that's not what He's saying. But what He is saying is that we've got to take repentance to the extreme. And I quoted John Piper a minute ago. I'll do it again here. He mentions John Piper recently tweeted 6 steps for defeating lust. Okay, and I'll tell you that's not just lust. That's 6 steps to defeating any sin. Any sin that you regularly go back to, any sin that pulls at you, here's what John Piper says to do. 6 steps to defeating sin. Number 1, avoid all possible temptation. Where are you that you're regularly tempted? Avoid that. Number two, say no to every lustful, every sinful thought. We're commanded in Scripture to take every thought captive unto the Lord. Number three, here's what Piper says about sin. Turn your eyes towards Christ. And when we're looking at Christ, sin can't coexist. Like we're either looking towards Christ or looking towards sin. Number four, hold on to a promise from God. Number five, enjoy Jesus more than sinful pleasure. Number six, move away from idleness, from doing nothing, and find something to do. Don't we keep finding ourselves back in sin whenever we're idle or when we're tired and when we're not focused, not doing something? The point is, how far are you willing to go to put that sin to death? Because where there is not radical repentance, we sink into becoming lukewarm. We become the church that God wishes to vomit out of His mouth. How are we hot? How do we become a hot church? Radical dependence on Jesus. Radical repentance. And number three. Number three. A church on fire is one that has radical intimacy with Jesus. Radical intimacy. So look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now listen, we have treated this verse as a salvation verse. In other words, we have said, Jesus is knocking at my heart's door. Let me open the door and invite him in and he'll come in. But that's not the context of what this is being written is. He is outside the church, knocking to get into the church. He says, if anybody hears, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can I tell you that we, both as individuals and as a church, we were created for intimacy with God? So we're studying the Gospel Project in our small group, and last week and in the weeks leading up to this week, we talked about how God created everything good. And He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And Scripture says that He walked with them in the cool of the day. You see, they had it. They understood an intimacy with God that we don't understand. Like, if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. That's true. But they walked with God, they saw Him, and they beheld Him in all His glory. That's what they were created for. Until they sinned. Right? Sin messed everything up. And what resulted from sin was pain and relational conflict and futility and death and separation. Separation was the worst of it. Because they went from, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I'm His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. They understood that. And then they were driven from the garden in separation. They were created for intimacy, but then the intimacy was gone. But what we read in Genesis chapter 3 is that God didn't give up on us. That God continued to pursue, that God continued to desire intimacy with us. And so He comes walking in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned and they hid from Him. And He's walking in the cool of the day and God says, where are you? Now, that question wasn't for God. Like, it wasn't for Himself. He wasn't like, where'd they go? They were here just a second ago. I went in the kitchen and now they're gone. The question wasn't for Himself. The question was for you and I and for Adam and Eve to show that He was still pursuing. That He still loved them. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He gives us a promise. He says, even though we're separated, I'm still going to pursue you. I'm going to send the hero. I'm going to send the rescuer. I'm going to send my Son. All the way at the very beginning of the Scripture, we see Jesus foretold. What does it say? That your offspring will come and will strike the head of the enemy. The enemy will strike His heel, and He did on the cross. 3 days later, our Savior rose, defeating sin and death and the consequence of it. Why? For His glory, and so He would continue to pursue us. In verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, God takes animals, and there's a sacrifice, and He takes their skin and clothes Adam and Eve so that they didn't have to be naked and shameful. What's that a picture of? The atoning sacrifice that Jesus would make as He dies on the cross for our sins and clothes us in His righteousness. All throughout Scripture is the echo of who Jesus is and what He would do. And listen, from the day that Adam and Eve sinned until today, listen, He has not stopped hunting down men, women, boys, and girls for His glory. I was 7 years old when I woke up and God said, "You're not going to escape me today, Tucker." And Sunday night, I can't tell you what the preacher was preaching on. I'm confident it wasn't a message on salvation. He was preaching to the choir. The Holy Spirit of God began to draw me in a way that I had to happen. And through faith and repentance as a seven-year-old, at the call of Jesus upon my life because He pursues, I became one of His children adopted into His family. He desires intimacy. Look right here. Look in this passage, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He desires intimacy with His people. Look what it says. "If anyone hears my voice," what is He doing? He's speaking. Because He speaks to His people. What does it say? "I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." The most intimate setting in Scripture is gathered around a table, sharing a meal. Jesus did it lots of times in the gospel. There was an intimacy there around the table. Most intimate setting. And then we see a picture of the throne. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit," not somewhere over there, not out in the congregation, "to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The intimacy that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that cannot be broken. That's the intimacy that's offered to you and me. Oh, that we would just sit with Him a while. When's the last time you did? When's the last time you just sat with God? When's the last time the words jumped off the page? When's the last time and just wept in His presence? Or He just made you smile. When's the last time in your sin He called you out with a gentle voice? When's the last time He filled your heart with peace? I can't go a day without sitting with Him. Sometimes things are busy and I wake up earlier. The kids are up early and I'm hitting the ground running. And I suffer. And my family suffers. And I'm given in to sin and I'm short with people. All when I'm not having this intimate time with Christ. Without regular intimacy with Christ, you will be lukewarm. Now this passage ends, and the book, the entire Bible ends, Revelation ends, with what's described in the wording is the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is the husband and His church is the bride, and He returns for His church, and there's a great celebration with Him and all His people, all His family gathered around the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's described as a marriage ceremony. Now, I'm pretty excited about that. Like, I can't wait to see Jesus. Like, you know the song, "I Can Only Imagine." What's He going to be like? surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you, will I just be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? And then he's going to gather his children around the table. We're going to set in a way that I feel like we're gonna eventually be able to talk about God's glory in our lives. Like I have nothing to base that on other than he's a God that gets glory through his kids. And so talking about how his involvement in our lives, and I'm going to hear about how Daniel was rescued from the lion's den, and Moses went through the sea, and how Peter was able to say, "Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be." To be able to say that, to be able to welcome that, beyond my imagination. And it's going to get to be my turn and your turn. We're going to get to share about what God has done in us because we were a church on fire. And the great news, listen, the great news is around that glory table, there's room for you. God's calling you today. Because he wants to do a great work in you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to adopt you into his family. There's room for you. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we contemplate the scripture and we mull this over, first and foremost, that we will be men and women, boys and girls on fire for you. God, that we won't be lukewarm. And God, that there will be regular, radical dependence on you. God, I pray that even now, that you'll begin to stir in the hearts of your children the answer to this question: when was the last time you depended on Christ? And God, if it's been some time, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you begin to whisper unto the hearts of your children a way that they can trust you. A way that stretches them, that grows their faith. God, we cannot be lukewarm without regular, radical repentance. And so God, if we're walking in any area of unrepentance, that we won't settle for being lukewarm, we'll confess that before you. We'll go so far to the extreme of repentance that we'll gather brothers and sisters around us that we trust that will walk with us and encourage us to follow you. God, I pray that even now that your children will begin to answer this question by the power of the Holy Spirit. When was the last time I repented? God, to keep us from being lukewarm, you give us the opportunity for radical intimacy with you. I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that even now, that your children will ask this question and know the answer. When was the last time I experienced intimacy with Christ? And God, that you would help us to use this time not just as an individual, but as an entire church, to lift each other up, to pray for our staff, our deacons, our teachers, our leaders, that we corporately can walk in radical dependence, radical repentance, and radical intimacy with you. And God, for the one that you're calling, maybe the several that you're calling right now, saved. God, I pray that they won't rest until they've said yes to you in faith and repentance. Know the joy that will flood their soul. We love you and pray the same in Jesus' name. Amen.